When young people ask me about making decisions about their future, I give them three guidelines: location, vocation, and relation. A very pastoral, nice euphony, nice use of, or nice 3 points. All I need is a poem, and then we have a sermon. Location, vocation, and relation. I suggest that these young people think about what they want to do, vocation, where they want to live, location, and with whom they wish to associate, relation. Or if you want to get down and dirty, what your job's going to be, what city do you want to live in, and who are you going to marry. These factors are not ones that you really analyze in isolation to the other ones, because they all influence one another. Where you live influences what you're going to do and who you're going to marry. And what you are doing, your vocation, is going to influence where you're going to live and who you're going to marry. And who you marry oftentimes influences where you're going to live and what your job is going to be. And so I find these things very helpful. But the author of Hebrews is not a fan of my 3 points. But he has three aspects of the Christian life that he wants the readers to consider. And these aspects mirror some of mine as well, or if you will, they are a deeper analysis of what we are to be about as Christians. They form the Christian worldview, how we look at what we are doing here on planet Earth. They involve where we look for resources to enable us to live, where we call home, and how we view our life. And we will look at these three under the headings our food, our place, and our service. Our food, our place, and our service. The author of Hebrews discusses food not so much as food that you eat, but in contrast to that a resource that sustains life. For the believer, physical food takes a back seat to another form of sustenance. The author seems familiar with the temptation of Christ and the Old Testament quotation from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. The Christian receives a gracious meal from a gracious altar. In the second half of chapter 9, we read, "For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." Here the author is contrasting an Old Testament reality with a New Testament reality. Believe it or not, or it may have escaped your attention, but the priest in the Old Testament ate from the altar. And so here the author of Hebrews is comparing the New Testament saint with the Old Testament priest. In fact, a certain offering, the peace offering, was brought to the tabernacle. Some of it was offered on the altar. Some of it was given to the priest, and some of it was given back to the one that was giving the offering. And it was to be shared with many other people. And so here, the notion of us eating from the altar is not one that would have been unfamiliar with those who were aware of their Old Testament theology and practice. But here, the author is setting up a contrast. It is better for you to remember that you have something that sustains you that is better than those meats that were offered on the altar. It is those meats that were altered in the tabernacle, which have not benefited those that have been preoccupied with them, that have been concerned with them. He is saying, you have been given something that sustains your spiritual life that even the priests haven't benefited from. Here, he probably has in mind the priests. He has in mind those dinners and the mumblings and the murmurings of those in the wilderness, and Israel complaining all the time about them not having food, them not liking the manna, them not liking the quail. Repeatedly, as the children of Israel are making their way through the wilderness, they're always complaining about what is sustaining them. And God is always saying this from Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Interestingly, that's what Jesus says when the devil tempts him to turn stones into bread. And here the author of Hebrews is drawing from those sources and saying, look, you're being benefited, you're being energized, you're being established with grace and not with meat. We live by grace that God gives us in Jesus Christ. We don't live, our energizing force is not generated by our physical appetites, but by us feeding upon Christ. He goes on, and in contrast to the Old Testament altar, he says that we Christians have a better altar. In verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Here he mentions that those priests who serve in the tabernacle eat of the altar of the tabernacle, but they don't have a right to eat from the altar that we eat of. Showing that distinction, again, you have that in your ears, this tension between the people who are in the church, who are Christians, potentially turning back to Judaism, and he's saying, look, what you have that sustains your spiritual life and your soul is something that those who are still entrapped in Judaism are unable to get at. You have something that they don't. This altar that he is referring to is not, as our Baptist friends would have it, the steps in front of the pulpit. It is rather a reference to the sacrifice Christ made on our behalf. The altar imagery always is connected to sacrifice. And even though we Christians don't have a literal altar, the cross for us functions as the altar, as that instrument upon which our Lord died, that instrument that made the sacrifice for our sin. Some have argued that the author here has the sacrament in mind, the Lord's Supper. And that argument has almost been conclusively disproved, because there really is no, other than the notion of meats and altars here, there really is no connection, especially to Passover, but also there's no connection to the Lord's Supper. But there is an element of sacramentalism here, because here the importance that the author is making is upon the means of grace. You are to feed upon the grace that has been given to you in Jesus Christ. And so the means of grace are what the author is encouraging the church to pursue. Don't pursue the physical meats that cannot benefit you spiritually. Pursue the spiritual food, the spiritual grace that God gives to you. In catechism, we understand the outward and the ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, the sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. And so the sacraments are part of the solution. They're not the focus of what the author is saying here, but they're a part of it, along with the word and the prayer. These are the means by which this grace upon which we are to feed is conveyed to us by Christ. Our lives are not driven by food. They are not driven by the pleasures of this life. Now, don't get me wrong, this life has a lot of things that God gives us to enjoy, but they are not the focus. They are not that which we are to pursue. They're not that which we are to spend our life chasing. The world is doing that. The world is spending all of its time, energy, and effort pursuing the pleasures of this world. But our lives flow from grace. The world lives for its pleasures. We live from grace. We cannot let ourselves get caught up in this relentless pursuit of pleasure that surrounds us. Our life flows from the grace that we have received from God. Our food, but secondly, our place. Back in my teenage years, I was a devotee of the contemporary Christian music scene. You can just see me jumping up and down at rock concerts. and yet it wasn't a pretty sight. And one singer-songwriter, the great Michael W. Smith, sang the song Place in This World, saying that all we are doing is looking for our place in the world, but in the reality, the Christian is not looking for its place in this world because he doesn't have one. He's to be living as one who has a place in the world to come. In this world, we are placeless. We are called to follow Jesus into reproach and into isolation. The author continues this metaphor from the altar to describe the ineffectiveness of those Old Testament sacrifices. Look at verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest are burned without the camp. Now, to understand the author's imagery, you have to understand something about what it meant to be outside the camp. Outside the camp was outside the protection. It was where the lepers lived. It was there where the unclean had to stay until they were cleaned and could come back in the camp. You didn't want to be outside the camp. And so the bodies being burned outside the camp reflected something of their inability to feed. You can't eat the body after it's been burned. And the author is using this to say, look, those people who you want to go back to, allegedly, those sacrifices that you want to go back to, which you think will feed your soul, really can't. Because they weren't meant to feed your soul. They were meant to point you to someone who could. And so he points to that person in verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the camp. Here the author points to the location that Christ died. It wasn't within the city walls of Jerusalem, it was outside the city of Jerusalem. It was on a hill outside the city walls. It was upon a hill next to a graveyard. It was a place of the unclean. It was a place of robbers. It was a place of reproach and shame and embarrassment. Here, Jesus goes outside to sanctify his people because that is what his people needed resolved. Not their comfort, not their ease, not their security in the city, but their reproach and their shame and their sin and uncleanness. And so Jesus goes outside to sanctify his people by his blood. The lepers and the unclean were prohibited from entering the camp, and so look at verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. The author of Hebrews says, Jesus went outside the camp, and if you are united to him, you're supposed to go there too. We bear the Lord's reproach by exiting the city. We bear the Lord's reproach by going out to where he died. In this activity, we are identifying with his suffering. When Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, we usually don't really understand that, because oftentimes I have heard it preached that the cross is whatever struggle you're bearing in this life. I'm dealing with the fact that my throat is a little bit weaker from this morning. I think I blew it out halfway through the morning sermon. And so I've got a cough drop. And for some people, that would be bearing your cross. That's not what Jesus means at all. Remember, in Jesus' day, the cross was a mark of shame, iniquity, reproach. He says, if you are going to follow me, you are going to have to identify with the way the world sees me. And the way the world sees me is not with kind condolence. It is with reproach and hate. Jesus calls you to identify with his reproach and shame in his death. He says, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Those of us who live in Christ will suffer affliction, will suffer persecution, because we go with our Lord outside the camp. In keeping With the same understanding of our exclusion from the way of the world, the author tells us of the home to which we belong. Verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The cities of this world are not ours. The author is not making a geographical comment. He is not saying that you do not belong to whatever state, local, or national political organization that we have a citizenship of. He's not saying that you do not own your house. He's talking about spiritual cities. Augustine compared and contrasted two cities, the city of God and the city of man. The author is saying you do not have a continuing city. You do not have a permanent residence here. In fact, the truth is, no human being has a permanent residence here. Death is able to cause us to have to move. The world and its system does not want us. You do not have a continuing city here. You seek one to come. God calls us to leave their friendship with the world and to see that this is not our home, that our home will be in heaven. Where do you call home? If you call this world home, if you call the world system in which you live home, you will set your eyes upon the things of this world. But if you set your eyes upon heaven, you have a home of permanent and enduring value. Constancy and permanency and consistency are things that the soul of man longs for, and people in this world, in this day and age, don't have. And they're desperate to have it. The truth is that they can only have it in Jesus Christ. They can only have it when He provides for them a home in heaven. There is a downside to having a home in heaven, and that is that it makes this earth a little lonely. It can make this world a little lonely. In this world, the society around us will not share our thoughts, our worldviews, or our values. They will ridicule and oppress us. All you have to do is pick up the paper and turn to virtually any page and see how everything Christ and the Bible declare to be good, the world declares to be evil, and vice versa. We are called to bear the shame of Jesus, and I put that in air quotes. Because really, does it matter if the world mock us? Because in Jesus we have a heavenly home that is our possession, which He has given to us. And the shame is that of those who dwell upon this earth, who are guilty and will suffer shame of permanence when the last trump sounds. In reality, even the earth is our inheritance, as we see in Revelation, heaven coming down and residing upon earth. And yet we must live as strangers for a while the invading force of Satan and evil remain in occupation. And one day we look forward to that event that will forcibly evict all of these usurpers when our Lord and Deliverer comes again. I mentioned the reproach and the shame of being outside the camp, but there's also, and that is the thrust of Hebrews, but there's also something I think implied. There's something behind the scenes that the author of Hebrews might be hinting at. Because there's a second issue with Jesus being outside the camp, and it comes from Exodus in chapter 32 and 33. After that whole regrettable incident with the golden calf, God said to Moses, I cannot remain in the midst of the camp, else they will sin again and I'll break out and destroy them all. And so God removed the visible earthly location of His presence outside the camp. And Moses went outside the camp in order to meet with God. And the author of Hebrews might be hinting that the same reality must be with us. That in order to be with God, we have to leave the world behind and go forward to where God dwells. We have a destination. In reality, we are not excluded from society. It is we who have excluded society from us. We have turned our back on this world and its ways in order that we might enter the true civilization and our Savior. Our food, our place, and finally our service. Continuing on the theme of sacrifices in the Old Testament, the author turns to discuss the work and service of the Christian in the New Testament in contrast to the priest in the Old Testament. The author describes the worship and work of the Christian in this world. In verse 15, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name." The author connects the theme of sacrifice, which has been really running through this passage since we began, to the activity of the believer. Through Christ, he says, we are enabled to serve God. We do so not with blood sacrifice, for that would be pointless. The author again and again has pointed out that Christ made the once-for-all sacrifice that cannot be repeated, that did and accomplished everything those sacrifices in the Old Testament only pointed forward to. For what the blood of bulls and goats could not do, Christ in his own blood accomplished on our behalf. So we cannot make a blood sacrifice, for that has been done by Christ. Instead, we are commanded to offer a sacrifice of praise. I have had a varied and assorted and somewhat embarrassing at times trip in my Christian journey that has gone through many denominations, and I spent some time in the charismatic movement. And oftentimes you would, in the midst of their worship service, hear someone say something about the sacrifice of praise. And sometimes that meant clapping and raising your hands and jumping up and down and any other kinds of weird and interesting things. And so this term, the sacrifice of praise, may seem rather abstract to us, but the author doesn't want you to be confused about what he is saying, so he goes on to say, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Or the fruit of our lips confessing, acknowledging, bearing witness to his name. Here, this is what the sacrifice of praise is. It is to confess or profess Christ's name. It is to show forth the glory of our Savior in this world. The sacrifice of praise is the fruit of our lips. It comes from our voice. And yet so many activities accomplish that. We have implications of the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And the word there that is translated take is also the word carry, and some have understood this to mean not just by what we say, but by how we represent the name of Jesus. All of us bear his name. When people know you are a Christian, a little Christ, as it were, you are bearing the name of Jesus, and what you do is as loud as your lips in proclaiming what you believe concerning Jesus. In our daily lives, therefore, we are to live in ways that credibly bear witness to our title. But the author is directly describing our sacrifice in terms of public corporate worship. You say, well, Pastor Bennett, I don't see how you get public corporate worship here. But the context makes it inevitable because he is talking about the public corporate worship of the Old Testament and saying, like them, this is what you are to do in the New Testament. So that is what we are to do in our worship. We are to confess with our lips the name of Jesus. Pull out your bulletin and look with me at the way we do that in the morning worship service. The call to worship. As we come to worship the Lord, we are bearing witness to the fact that the Lord in Christ Jesus has called us to gather together. In our hymns, we are praising the God and our Savior who has brought us into this relationship with Him and given us the ability to praise Him. All of the prayers, the prayer of praise, the prayer of confession, the prayer of thanksgiving, the prayer of supplication, the prayer of response are done in Jesus' name. The assurance of pardon is a revelation of what Jesus has done. As we read Scripture, we are reading the very Word of God. The doxology is a declaration of our praise to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Lord's Prayer is the words of Jesus. The reading of the Psalms point forward to Christ. The Apostles' Creed tells us what Christ done. The Gloria Patri says, glory to God for what Christ has done. And all of our sermons are to be done in expressing what Christ has done for us. Everything in our liturgy is not merely biblical, but Christological. It may not be Christologically directly. It might be rather hard for you to draw a direct line from Psalm 70 to Christ. But if you understand Psalm 70 correctly, you see that Psalm 70 and the protection of God over His people is only made possible through Jesus Christ. Because we wouldn't be His people but for Christ. Combined with that sacrifice of praise, there are other sacrifices that God requires, and this will end with in verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. The author of Hebrews says, don't forget to do good and to share. I don't know how you'd forget that. That seems a really odd thing to tell people to remember to do good. Now, my nieces and nephews, none of them are older than the age of 12, and we have to continually tell them to be good. But for grown people, you wouldn't think that that is necessary. But it really is. Don't forget to do good in sharing. These are the focal points of our obedience. These are the things which please God. That which pleases God is obedience. We should pray not that God would be pleased with what we do, for God is not changeable. We pray that we do that which pleases God. We know what that is. The problem we have is doing it. Doing good is not just a kind of ephemeral, abstract idea that we ought to be doing good things, as the world defines it. But it means obeying what God has told us to do. That is what doing good is. If you're doing good but violating His law, you've messed up somewhere. The word here translated sharing or communicating is the word koinonia, which means fellowship, but usually it means sharing in the way of giving. Paul in the Philippians will talk about the sharing of the Philippian church with him, and he doesn't mean that they were just, sharing as the sharing time in most churches where we talk about what's going on in life. He means they gave him resources in order to keep him in prison, keep him while he's in prison, and fed and clothed. The portrait that the author gives us includes all the elements of life, doing good, our behavior and our possessions, everything that we have and all that we do and all that we think ought to be for the glory of God. The author has already said, though, the most important factor that there is in pleasing God. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Every man is born out of favor with God. You are born dead. You are born hating God. And that is the most important problem that human beings have. The most important problem is not sitting somewhere in Washington, D.C., or in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, or on the police jury, or your neighbor, or your boss, or your human resources representative, or your parents, your teachers, or your students. The most important problem in human life is you and your relationship with God. We must first be made pleasing to God through Christ if we ever will do that which is pleasing to Him. It will mean being identified with Jesus. It will mean sharing His reproach. It will mean leaving the camp this world has devised and its ways and following Him. But in identifying with Jesus' death, you are also a participant and sharer in His resurrection. Will you believe that gospel and live today? Christian, our lives are to be lived in the service of God. And my three points that I give to every person, location, vocation, relation, the fundamental guiding principle in all three decisions is, how am I going to glorify God in the job I choose, the place I live, and the person I marry? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I'm sure that all of us usually get tired of that. It's the first answer to the catechism, and it's kind of like the comfort blanket of the Reformed pastor. We bring it out whenever we need it, and we bring it out with regularity. And there's a reason why we do that. It's because it's probably the hardest one for us to live. We live for any other reason than to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In worship and work, God gives us the grace to live in obedience and to live in ways that glorify God. Let us live looking to our heavenly home and living according to its realities. Let us live seeing everything we do as a sacrifice of praise to God.